What a joy. What a blessing to be with you tonight. So very, very thrilled to be here. I am firmly convinced that the coming of the Lord is very, very soon. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, knowing the time, high time to awake out of our sleep, because now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. I know that whenever we talk about the soon return of the Lord, there are always those that say, well, I've heard that for a long time now. My grandmother used to talk about it. I'm convinced that Jesus intended that the church in every age believed that his coming was very near. I think that it was deliberate on the part of the Lord. We do know that at the beginning, in the early church, they were expecting the Lord to return almost immediately. In fact, you remember in the book of Acts, when Jesus was telling the disciples, now, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me, for John indeed did baptize with water unto repentance, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. They said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Are we only a few days away? And they were really anticipating the Lord to set up the kingdom in just short order. Paul the Apostle could not have been much more than 2 weeks in Thessalonica as he was sharing the gospel with them. But in his sharing of the gospel, he no doubt had shared with them the hope of the coming kingdom. Because when he wrote to the church, the first letter, what had happened is that some of the believers in the church had died, and the Lord had not come back yet. And the others in the church were thinking, oh no, you know, they died before the Lord came back to set up the kingdom. They're going to miss it, you know. And they were sorrowing, thinking, oh, they died too soon. They're going to miss now the glorious kingdom that Paul was talking about. So Paul wrote to them to correct that thought that their friends weren't going to share in the kingdom. Now I write to you concerning those that sleep in Christ, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, then those that are asleep in him will he bring with him at his coming. And so he was assuring them that they weren't going to miss out. Don't sorrow as though there was no hope. And actually in the very last verse of the Old Testament, or New Testament, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Of course, remember, John responded, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It wasn't until years later that they began to suspicion, maybe he's not going to come quite as soon as we thought he would. In the last chapter of John's gospel, he was seeking to correct a rumor that was going around in the church. The rumor was that Jesus would come before John died. Maybe he got tired of everybody getting excited every time he got sick, but but he was correcting that by saying that Jesus didn't say that. You remember Jesus was sharing with Peter that when he was young, he went where he wanted, but when he's old, he's going to be led where he doesn't want to go. And so Peter, of course, you know, he and John were in constant competition. They were arguing always about who was going to have the greater position. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, one of the disciples pulled out a sword and clipped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Who did that? Matthew doesn't tell you. Mark doesn't tell you. Luke doesn't tell you. Who tells you? John. John the beloved. How do we know he was the beloved disciple? Matthew doesn't call him that. Nor does Mark. Nor does Luke. When Mary had informed John and Peter that the stone was rolled away, and they came running to the tomb, who won the race? How do you know? John takes it one step further. He said, Peter went in and he looked. The other disciple went in and he understood. So they had this thing going. And so when Jesus told, you know, Peter that he was going to be led where he didn't want to go, signifying he was going to be crucified, he said, but Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he remains until I come, what's that to you? You mind your own business. Now, John said, he didn't say that I was going to remain. He just said, if I will that he remains. And so he was correcting that rumor that had spread through the church that Jesus was going to come and set up the kingdom before he died. Peter tells us that in the last days, scoffers would come and they would say, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's faithful to us, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so sort of understand that the long-suffering of the Lord, or the waiting of the Lord, is salvation. James pretty much says the same thing. Have patience, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. For the husbandman is waiting for the perfect or the complete fruit of harvest. And so I believe that the Lord did intend that in every generation that people had the anticipation and the belief that he was going to be returning in that generation. And isn't it exciting that we are living now in that generation in which the Lord is going to come? I'm convinced that Jesus wanted it that way, because I think that, number one, it gives a sense of urgency in getting the gospel out. I think that we don't have that much time, and that We need to get the gospel out, and I think that it gives tremendous urgency to that. So that the kingdom of God and spreading the message of the kingdom of God more or less becomes a top priority for us. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the soon return of the Lord, he said, "But this I say, brethren, time is short. It remains that we really don't have any time to engage in our sorrows or in our joys, nor to indulge in our possessions. Let your every contact with the world be as light as possible, for the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away." Helps us to get our priorities right. Secondly, I think that it helps us to have a proper attitude towards material things. I don't know about you, but I find that it's very easy for me to get quite excited about something new, material. You start thinking about it. You know, it begins to occupy a lot of your time, a lot of your thoughts. But as Peter said, looking at this material universe in which we live, that this whole thing is going to dissolve one day with a big bang. Now, the scientists try to tell you that it started with a big bang. I don't know about that, but I do know that's how it's going to end. The elements melting with a fervent heat and all. And seeing then, he said, that all of these things, look at the material universe around you, the material things, seeing that they're going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Surely not a materialist, because that's going to go. It really is an incentive to spiritual life and spiritual interest. In Hebrews, talks about that great earthquake, not a localized, but one that's going to shake the whole world. Until everything that can be shaken shall be shaken, only that which cannot be shaken will be left. And again, the idea is the material world in which we live is not going to last. And if you put all of your value in a material world, you're going to lose everything. But if you put your value in the spiritual things, you'll lose nothing when this whole material world is gone. So it helps us to realize that the Lord is coming soon, and so, you know, keep our priorities right. Several years ago, I had a fellow come up to me after a Monday night study, and he said, "Pastor Chuck, you need a new car." And I said, "Yeah, I know. I knew that I needed to start looking in the paper and see if I can find a good used car." He said, "No, I told you you needed a new car." I said, "Well, I don't buy new cars." I said, "I got too much scotch to lose, you know, $5,000 when I drive out of the driveway of the agency, you know. I can't do that." So he said, "I told you you needed a new car. I have a car agency. And I want you to come over and I want you to pick out a new car." And he said, "Bring the pink slip of your car and I'll trade you pink slips." I said, "Oh, sounds good." So I went over and I got the catalogs and I went through the catalogs and picked out the car, picked out the color. And he said, "Well, what accessories you want on it?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Well, you can have whatever accessories you want." I said, "Well, put them all on, you know." So he called the factory and put in the order for my car, special made from the factory. And after about 6 weeks, he called me and said the car was in. He had it detailed to come over with my car with a pink slip and we'd make the exchange. As I drove up to the dealership, I saw the car parked there. I recognized it, color and all, what I had ordered. And I saw these guys just standing around looking at it, you know, and it was beautiful. And I thought, you know, that's mine. Gonna be mine, you know. And so I went in and he took care of the paperwork and we came back out to the car together and he sort of in a ceremonious way gave me the keys, you know. And so as I was driving out of the lot, I saw cars go by and, you know, they'd take that second look at, ooh, you know, that's all mine. And as I was driving home, I was just praising the Lord. Lord, you're so good. You're so good, Lord. I love you so much. So good. My wife needed a few items from the supermarket, so I stopped to get them on the way home. And as I was pushing the cart through the supermarket, I again was just saying, Lord, I love you. You're so good. Oh, I've never had a new car in my whole life. And this, oh, Lord, you're so good. And when I came back out to the car, as I started to get in, there was a ding in the door. Some careless, inconsiderate, stupid idiot opened their car door and hit my brand new, I'm not even home yet. I got down on my hands and knees to see if maybe there was a color chip. If I could find them, I'd kill them, you know. All the way home from the market, I was saying, I hate people. The joy of the Lord was gone. How can people be so inconsiderate? Oh, I was upset. When I got home, my older son was visiting his mom, and so he said, Dad, get your new car. I said, yeah. He said, let's look at it. So I tossed him the keys, and we went out, and he put the top up and down, and, you know, it had everything, and, you know. And then when he got out, he said, oh, Dad, what's this? I said, son, would you believe some stinking, rotten idiot opened up their car door when I was at the parking lot at this supermarket, did that. And he said, oh, Dad, it's going to burn. And I said, thank you, Chuck. I really needed that. And I was sincere. I did. I needed that. You see, you can lose perspective so quickly. The material becomes so important, but it's all going to burn. A weird thing with that, and this is just a side. Several years, I sold the car in time and, you know, life goes on. But evidently the fellow that they sold it to didn't re-register it or something with the DMV because I got this notice from the DMV that the car was parked alongside of the freeway somewhere. It had been burned and it was towed by the DMV to some wrecking lot, and if I wanted to claim it, I could, you know, had to go get it there, and it all burned. But knowing that the Lord is coming, it helps us to keep as light a touch as possible with the material things of this world. And then I think that the third advantage of believing that the Lord can come at any moment is that it has a great incentive for pure living. John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we will see him as he is. And he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Knowing that the Lord could come at any moment and will come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, there are a lot of things that I don't want to be doing when that trump sounds. There's a lot of places I don't want to be when that trump sounds. And thus, to me, it is a powerful incentive for holy living. Ready at any moment. As Jesus said, if the good man of the house had only known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have been watching and his house would not have been broken up. And so the importance of pure, holy living, and certainly it is an incentive to that by believing that the Lord is coming at any moment. Peter said, in the last days there will be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, we do hear that today. In fact, there are a lot of popular churches today that sort of put down the idea of looking for the coming again of Jesus. It's sort of a popular thing among the emergent church. We should be more interested in taking care of the world in which we live rather than looking for the world to come. And they sort of look at it as a bad thing, this believing in the rapture of the church. It causes us not to be realist in dealing with our world as it is today. And they sort of scoff at the coming of Jesus. Since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing's new. Well, it is true that we have been talking for quite a while of the coming of the Lord, but it should be recognized that talking of the return of Christ was premature before Israel became a nation again. Because in the prophecies of the last days, the great tribulation, all Israel is back in the land. They're occupying the land. Jesus says, you know, that that when they see the abomination of desolation that was written by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee to the wilderness, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day, and so forth. And of course, it talks about the Antichrist coming to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, making a covenant with the nation and all. And so it does presuppose Israel being a nation. Thus, talk of the return of Christ and all prior to Israel becoming a nation was premature. Yes, he was going to come, but to expect it, you know, before Israel became a nation was a premature expectation. However, Back in 1948, that all changed, didn't it? As Israel became a nation once again. Talking about the return of Christ before the development of weapons of mass destruction that could threaten man's existence on the planet Earth was really premature. For Jesus, again in talking about his coming, said, unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. In other words, there will be weapons of mass destruction that could actually threaten man's existence on the earth. Actually, talking about his coming before we had the ability of media giving us pictures, live pictures from around the world, would be premature. In the book of Revelation, it tells us of the two witnesses that are going to come and how that the Antichrist will kill them and their bodies will be lying in the street of Jerusalem, and all of the world will see their bodies lying there in Jerusalem. Now, 50 years ago, that'd be impossible. And while we're watching, or while, not we, hopefully, none of you, not me. But as the world is watching, they're going to come back to life and rise up into heaven before the eyes of the world. You see, that couldn't happen prior to the type of satellite transmissions that we have, where you can see live programs coming from Israel or any part of the world. And so for that to be fulfilled, we had to have the technology that we have today. But now these things are all in place. And so talking about the return of Christ is a very relevant thing in these days. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel prophesied of the agricultural development of the land of Israel in the last days. Ezekiel said, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches, you'll yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are ready to return, and I am for you. You will be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all of the house of Israel. The city shall be inhabited, the waste will be built, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and I'll do better unto you than at your beginnings. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for I will take you from among the heathen where you've been scattered, and I will gather you out of all of the countries. I'll bring you into your own land, and all that pass by shall say, this land that was desolate is like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and the ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places. I plant that which was desolate. And then I like this. He said, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I like when the Lord speaks like that. I said it, and I'll do it, you know. And in the last 100 years, he's done it. This little land of Israel, which is about the size of the state of New Jersey, is the third largest exporter of fruit and vegetables than all of the nations, in all of the nations of the world. God said it, he did it. And of course, they're developing some interesting, fascinating new types of tomatoes and all. Tomatoes that you can irrigate with salt water. They're not salty when you eat them, but you still have to use salty, you know, but they can irrigate them with salt water. And so many new types of vegetables and all that they have developed that thrive in the environment and all that is over there. In Ezekiel chapter 37, then, he prophesies of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. He sees this valley of dry, scattered bones. And God asks, can these bones live? And he said, well, Lord, you know. And he saw the bones coming together, formed a skeleton. He saw the flesh coming upon them, the muscles and the sinews and so forth. And God said to Ezekiel, prophesy, say to these bones, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have performed it. Again, I said it, and I'll do it. So when you see the nation of Israel birthed again, you'll know that God said it, and he's now performed it. Behold, he said, I'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen where they have been scattered. I will gather them on every side. I'll bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and they shall never again be divided into two kingdoms. God said it 2,500 years ago. He has performed it in the last 60 years. Ezekiel 38 then tells us that there will be an attempt by a group of Muslim nations with the help of Russia to destroy Israel after they've been brought back into their land. God told Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog, the chief prince of Magog, which of course is modern-day Russia, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you back, put hooks in your jaws. I'll bring you forth and all your army, along with Iran and Ethiopia, Libya and Gomer and Turkey, along with many people with you. And after many days you'll be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that's been brought back from the sword and has been gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been a waste, but has been brought forth out of the nations. And you will descend. You'll come like a storm, like a cloud to cover the land, you and all of your bands and many people with you. And in that day you shall come from your place in the north parts, you and the many people with you as a mighty army, and you will come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the last days, and I will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. For thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. And God said, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will come against him with pestilence, with blood. I'll rain upon him and his armies, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am Jehovah. What do we presently see? Well, last month, Ahmadinejad, the present president of Iran, said that the Palestinians and other nations will eventually remove Israel from the region. As he addressed a mass demonstration in Tehran, he said, one of the many organized throughout Iran to they were commemorating the 27th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And he once again questioned the Holocaust. He called it a fairy tale. And he said, we ask the West to remove what they created 60 years ago. And if they do not listen to our recommendations, and if they do not remove Israel before it is too late, then you will face the fury of the regional nations. Of course, Russia invited the Hamas leaders to Moscow shortly after they were elected, and he pledged to them Russia's support. And of course, in the Iran controversy right now, Russia is backing Iran in this nuclear controversy. Just last week, Washington has asked Moscow to reconsider selling Iran anti-aircraft missiles as the crisis over the nuclear program continues. Russia plans to sell Tehran 29 TOR M1 mobile surface-to-air missiles in a deal that is said to be worth about $700 million. This is not a time for business as usual with the Iranian government, a top U.S. State Department official said. Again, last week, a New York rally by Islamic thinkers, just last week, they were outside of the Israeli consulate in Washington, and they were chanting, the mushroom cloud is on its way. The demonstrators had signs that declared Islam will dominate, and a picture with the Islamic flag flying over the White House. They chanted in Arabic, the leader would say, with our blood and our lives, we will liberate Alaska. And then the crowd would repeat it. And then, Israel Zionists, what do you say? The real Holocaust is on its way. Zionists, Zionists, you will pay. The wrath of Allah is on its way. The mushroom cloud is on its way. The Hamas have, of course, as a part of their whole program, is the extermination of Israel, driving out every Jew from Israel. Of course, that's exactly what Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, is saying, going to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth. With Iran, of course, working feverishly to develop a nuclear weapon and the fact that they already have missiles that can deliver such a device should they develop it, on the surface, things could look very disconcerting. But in reality, as it looks like what has been written in the Bible is about ready to come to pass. And we shouldn't really be worried because we know the result of this story. You know, where the world might be, you know, wringing its hands and saying, what shall we do? You know, this is horrible. You know, what shall we do? We as Christians, we know what's going to happen. As we go on in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, we know that 5/6 of the invading force are going to be destroyed by an act of God. We know that it'll take them 7 months to bury the dead. We do know from Zechariah 14:12, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all of the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one upon the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Both Ezekiel and Zechariah tells us that of these invading armies, they're going to get in a fight with each other. They're going to be destroying each other. Back in 2 Chronicles, when Jehoshaphat was the king, the Ammonites, Moabites, and the Edomites all federated together to come and destroy Israel. And of course, Israel was really deeply concerned, and the prophet came to King Jehoshaphat and said, you know, thus saith the Lord, just stand still, see the salvation of God. So he gathered the people and they went out south of Bethlehem there. And the priest went before them playing their instruments, and the people were praising God. And they came to where the valley, they could look down and they could see the Edomite, Moabite, Ammonite armies. And as they began to sing and praise the Lord, it says the Lord put